Very good to be together. Ken, can you lead us in a prayer as we begin?
Our great and our holy God, we're thankful to you for another day that you have looked down upon us and given us life, the opportunity to come together here this morning and to study from your word. We pray that our attitude would be to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord, to be encouraged to serve you better each day that you give us life. We pray that you'd be with all of the teachers and help them do the lessons that they have prepared, and that you would watch over and care for us as we go day by day trying to live a life that is the kind of example and influence it should be to bring praise and honor to your name. In Jesus' name.
So when it comes to literature and film, there are different genres, different kinds of novels you can read and movies you can watch. What are some examples of genres? Science fiction, drama,
romantic
comedies, Rick's favorite, Ralph the Bat Bear. Yes, for that one, buddy.
Action packed.
Yes, action. Exactly. So there's all kinds. And when it comes to the writings of the Bible, there are different types of literature. Books like Genesis, Exodus, 1 and 2 Samuel, we would categorize them as what? Yeah, history. They're just straight narrative, events, people, developments. The Psalms are what? 1 and 2 Corinthians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians are letters. Okay. And then there is a type of literature in the Bible that is exceptional. It's in a different category than the others. It is not often used in the Old Testament, used some. But there's a book at the end of the New Testament that is characterized by this kind of writing. It is highly symbolic, and it is otherworldly. I don't want to use the word science fiction because that has all kinds of negative connotations, but it is otherworldly. You see things and hear things you don't in this world. But that's the point. There is such a strong message that has to be sent that God communicates in this exceptional, extreme manner. So we're going to talk later on in the class about the nature of this literature. It's called apocalyptic literature. But I just want to lay that out at the beginning, that it is not the common form of writing in the Bible, which means that as you approach these writings in the Bible and in this book, which is the largest depository of that kind of writing, the revelation of Jesus Christ, That means you have to approach it a little differently because things are just done differently. The mistake that people make with this writing is that they want to read things into it and sensationalize it. And there's probably no other part of the Bible that's misused more than this kind of literature. Now, all parts of the Bible are misused, misapplied, misrepresented. But this one, people really go crazy with this part of the Bible. They really do. I want you to understand, first of all, that the revelation of Jesus Christ, revelation, is, first of all, not a code to unlock. That our goal is to go in there and decipher it as if there's something hidden in there and we've got to use a secret key to unlock things. It's also not a crystal ball. You can't use the revelation to predict the future. Because regarding us, it's not about the future. The revelation is about the past. Are there some sprinkled statements in it that allude to the future? Possibly. But it's sprinkled statements. The bulk of it has already happened. Yeah, I know that sort of strikes people funny. Because people have been so indoctrinated in popular media that the revelation is about future events, that they can't conceive that. And that's the first major mistake people make. It's not about the future. It's about the past. But of course, oftentimes the past is the key to the future. Just like Genesis is, and Matthew is, and the book of Acts is. It's not prophecies about our time. And not mostly about the end of time, as I just referenced. There are probably some statements I would propose to you that there are a few statements in here that allude to the end of time, but it's just sprinkled at the very end. Most of this is about things that have already happened. It's not about the end of time. But of course, that's not how people have used this book. Not at all. For instance, it doesn't take you long looking to find this kind of thing. This is a video series online on YouTube, and you can see right there, it's got all kinds of imagery that you can see connected to the book of Revelation, as well as a couple other New Testament passages. It's represented here. And it says right here, Revelation, the world is ready. Implying what? Okay, something's in the future. How soon in the future? It's close. The world is ready. The world is ready for the things in Revelation to happen. They've already happened. And I want you to understand this. So we're those people who are so special that God put something in the Bible 2,000 years ago that just has to do with our time? We're that special? No, we're not. So you can see here that the implication is that the revelation has a depiction of what's going to happen at the end of time. Now, this is going to date some people, and others will know what this is about. Probably the most prolific writer in using the prophecies of the Bible and using the revelation as far as published material and making money on it was a man by the name of Hal Lindsey that came out with this book in the 1970s called The Late Great Planet Earth. It'd be hard to find someone in the 70s and 80s who had not heard of this book. Now, last I knew, he was still kicking. He was on TV talk shows at 2 a.m., literally. Because as implied by his book here, The Late Great Planet Earth, he's implying that the earth is toast. Is this the era of the Antichrist as foretold by Moses and Jesus? It was a New York Times bestseller. It was such a bestseller that though this was published by a religious publishing company, that his next book was published by Bantam, which is a major publisher. They got in on the action. His next book was called The 1980s, Countdown to Armageddon. And it was published in 1980. And in it he says, the decade of the 1980s could very well be the last decade of history as we know it. Don't you love how he leaves the door open? Is this the era? This may be. Well, the whole book is premised on the tone that the end is here. In the blurb on the back, we are the generation, this is very bold, we are the generation that will see the end times and the return of Jesus. Okay, so that was 45 years ago. How many people have died in the last 45 years? A couple generations. And this book is crazy. It's got charts of nuclear missiles for the Soviets, how many tanks that Israel has. Okay. He's got charts on airplanes and missiles and tanks and ships and things like that. He's saying that all the geopolitical events are going to converge and bring about the end of time and the coming of Jesus and all these kinds of things. This is premillennialism to the core. Well, now there's no more Soviet Union. And you look at the geopolitical things that he's writing about here, and they've all the deck has been shuffled. We're not holding the same cards internationally anymore. Things are different. And countdown to Armageddon. Well, the 80s came and went, and the 90s, and the 2000s, and the 2010s, and here we are halfway through the 2020s. Anytime you come across literature or teaching that is trying to take Old Testament prophecies or the Revelation and communicate that the end of time is near, get away from it. It's false. And these are examples. This is the most successful guy who's ever done it in American history, probably. And there were some in the 19th century that predicted the end of the world, some at the beginning of the 20th century. Okay, the two movements of Jehovah's Witnesses and even Seventh-day Adventism, those movements really were built on men who were making predictions about the end of time. And they didn't happen. And so these kinds of approaches misuse the book of Revelation. And you want an even more bizarre example. All kinds of bizarre uses of the Revelation have been applied by some very bizarre people. Once again, this is going to date some people. Charles Manson. Somebody tell us who he was. He's still living, isn't he? He died. He died not too long ago in prison, right? Yeah.
A cult leader and mass murderer.
That's right. Cult leader and mass murderer, order people to kill others in the 1970s.
Do you think he was Jesus?
No, I'm going to tell you who he is.
Okay.
Elaine, don't you know? He's the fifth angel of Revelation 9. David Koresh is a similar figure, though didn't have quite the big of a bang as Manson. In media-wise, he had a rising star and faded. But this is Manson's interpretation of Revelation 9 that we'll cover in a few weeks. In verse 1, he interpreted himself as the fifth angel who had the key to the pit of the abyss. And this abyss that's depicted in Revelation 9 has this smoke that came out, and out of it came these locusts who came up on the earth. The locusts, Manson said, were the Beatles. The Beatles. B-E-A-T-L-E-S. Paul, Ringo, John, and Paul. Paul, Ringo, John, and George. Okay. The Beatles. Because they're described as having faces as men, but hair as women. The Beatles grew their hair long by the mid-60s for the time. And they had breastplates of iron that generated all this great noise. So that's their electric guitars. That's what he said. And fire and smoke and brimstone came from them. That was their powerful song lyrics. And there is this depiction of 200,000 armies of horsemen. Revelation 9 says armies of the horsemen. Manson said this was 200 million man army, and they were actually motorcyclists that would roar across America. So that's what you can do with Revelation if you're creative and or crazy. And if you think I'm being a little harsh about Charles Manson saying crazy, you go look him up. Crazy and evil. So we're not going to do that. We're not going to speculate at all in this class. That's not productive. There is a better way, a common sense approach way of looking at the book of Revelation, which involves just simply reading it for ourselves, not going to some kind of gatekeeper and telling them and asking them to unlock it for us. We're going to make the obvious conclusions. We're going to approach it in a way that respects the original audience, because there was an original audience and you have to get that in place first, but yet it has a benefit to us, and that's how we're going to approach things. I want you to look with me here, and this is the introductory class, and I want you to read with me the opening. We'll study Revelation 1 fully next week, but I want us to look at the first five verses, because these are the most neglected verses in all the book of Revelation. Most of the mistakes people make with the Revelation is they ignore the first five verses. Because the first five verses are shouting, this is what this book is. Okay? Rick, will you read verse 1 to 3, please?
The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must shortly take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near.
Thank you. I want you to note, first of all, that there is a flow, even a sequence of communication. This is called the revelation of Jesus Christ. But I want you to look at verses 1 and 2 at the flow and sequence of revelation. It talks about God to Christ what? Christ. Well, there's a bondservant, John, but between Christ and John, there's what? Yeah, or his angel, okay? The end of verse 1. His angel to his servant John. God, Christ, angel, John. Now, we can assume something here based on everything else we know in the Bible, and that is the Holy Spirit has a role. The Holy Spirit always has a role in revelation and prophecy. But it's interesting how that this is depicted. God, Christ, Christ's angel, and then John, his servant. So sometimes this book is properly called the revelation of Jesus Christ, or sometimes the revelation given to John. But it is the revelation in that sequence. But so is the rest of the Bible in a way, right? So that's not anything different. He emphasizes here that he's going to show these things to John. And there is an emphasis from the beginning here in these verses all the way through the book of Revelation about what John saw. Note every time he writes, then I saw this, then I saw that. He's not hearing the word of the Lord, he is seeing it. That's how Christ is communicating to him. And these messages were given a time frame at the end of verse 3. The things that John is being shown are things that are going to happen when? Near or very soon. All right, stop right there. That's the most important first thing to learn about this book, besides the fact that it came from God through Christ, through the angel, through John. And that is, the bulk of what's being said in this book would soon happen. They're not about 2025 or 1980. They're about these Christians living then. Now, how soon? In a few months? In a few years? Maybe a couple decades? I don't know. We're not told that. But it's near. And this is emphasized in verse 1, soon take place. Verse 3, write these things for the time is near. And if you glance over to chapter 22, verse 10, at the very end, 22, verse 10, John is told what? Regarding the things he saw, he was told to do what with it? 22:10. Right, don't hold it back, don't seal it up, but rather speak it for the time is near. Do you know that Daniel was told some things and he was told to seal them because the things were far off? John is told, don't sit on this, write it because the time is near. Do you see how it's bookended? God is telling us, he's framing this. This is not about 2025. This is not about 1990 or 1980 or 1973 or 1967 or 1941 or 1914. Those were all dates people used to say triggers, World War I, World War II, the Yom Kippur War, and different kinds of world events. No, it's about things that would soon happen to these people originally receiving this. Now, read the next two verses for us, Rick, please.
John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood.
All right, thank you. So look what all we're being told here. John is going to receive visions. It's what John will see that will be the message for him. He'll hear some things too, but the hearing is part of the seeing. These are like images. These are like films, but they're talkies. So there's noise to them. There's speech to them. And that these events would soon take place. And this was originally intended for churches in Asia. And there are seven churches that are going to be talked about here. Ephesus, Thyatira, Smyrna, etc. And we'll look at chapters 2 and 3 in the coming weeks. We're going to take no more than about a chapter a week, a class, Sunday and Wednesday. It's in sequence. So we're in no hurry here. I mean, you could take longer. I think it's a mistake to take longer. I think it's a mistake to take this book three or four verses at a time. That's how you drive yourself crazy. That's how also you get so confused you don't learn anything. So it is meant to be taken in as a whole, and it was originally intended for those churches, which is that's where we've got to start. How can you understand the book of 1 Corinthians without understanding the Corinthians and the situation there? We just had a study of Thessalonians. What if we never talked about the Thessalonian church and how it started or their conditions or their situation? We really would be handicapped in understanding it. And so you've got to start with the original recipients that's stated right here. That's where we got to start. What people want to do is they want to take their news feed and they want to take Revelation and lay it beside each other and be self-focused. You got to get out of your time, out of yourself, to understand what this book is. I would propose to you, if you approach it this way, it's not the hardest book in the Bible. Now, you may have 10,000 questions that I have no clue what the answer is. But as far as understanding what God intends for us to understand from this book, it's not, I don't think it's the hardest book in the New Testament. I think Romans is harder. Now, that's my personal opinion. Because if you go in with the right agenda, okay, what are these visions basically saying? You can get it. You can get it. Don't let this book intimidate you for that reason. And the notion that the revelation was given, in spite of the fact that at the beginning and the end, Christ says to John, it's going to happen soon, that there was some kind of message locked away in it, and now in the 21st century, we can unlock it if we have just the right teacher to unlock it for us. And we go to his seminar or watch his videos after we send him $59.95. That's really the intent of Revelation, is for it to be locked away from everybody who's ever lived for the last 2,000 years, but we can understand it now. That's just baloney. And it will handicap you from understanding what the text has to say. So, it's not unlike other letters of the New Testament. The Corinthians and the Thessalonians and the Philippians all had unique situations, and you understand their situation, and you see what the writer is writing to them, and you appreciate that. And then you say, now, what is it telling us all these many years later? What application can we draw from that? It's the same thing. The revelation is unique literature, but it's in a format of a letter to the seven churches of Asia. And so in a way, the way we approach, you know, the book of Romans or the book of Corinthians or the book of Galatians is another good example. You guys sort of understand their circumstances, realize it's for them first, and then it's for us. And there's great value to us. And we're blessed being able to read their mail. And this experience is quite the experience doing it. So, I've got three things I want you to think about in understanding as we approach the revelation. First of all, it's a sensory message. I saw, I heard, are repeated over and over and over in this book. To get what this book is trying to convey to us, you've got to see and hear in your mind what John is seeing and hearing. You need to note the colors. You need to hear the noises. Even if it's somebody reading and he's not supposed to be reading? Okay. That's okay. Sorry. Yeah, I did it one time. I had to leave. I was sitting in a Bible class on my pad when I just had a tablet. First time I got a tablet and started reading the Bible. You know, that's all right. So you got to listen to the noises. It was right on cue, by the way. You got to listen to the noises. And you got to even smell the smells. There are times when smells are depicted in the Revelation. So I'm going to step over here and say to you, this is my advice to you. Don't be tempted to go online and look up images that people have painted of the scenes of Revelation. Now, in saying that, I guarantee that there are people who are going to do that now. Okay? Don't give in to that temptation. Because when you do that, you limit yourself. You are boxing your mind in with what that person is depicting in their paintings. Think about it like this. If paintings were necessary to understand the Revelation, then the Revelation would have what? Would have pictures. And God's like, oh, you know, I revealed the Bible before we had really good lithographic printers. I should have waited until the early 20th century and I could have cranked out that Bible with some great pictures. No. We humans are designed to read and to interact with words and allow those words to shape our thinking. As somebody once said, I don't know who originally said this. It was a teenager who I heard say it the first time. I know he didn't make it up. But somebody said, when you read, the princes are always prettier and the explosions are always bigger in your mind. No cutting-edge Hollywood CGI can match your brain. God has created your mind with the ability to see things and hear things in your imagination as it's fired by things you read. What do we always say? A great book comes out, and then they make a movie. What do people say? The movie's never as good. It's not as good as the book. That's almost always the case. The only time it was close was Kill a Mockingbird. The movie Kill a Mockingbird is really close to the book. It's one of the few times, okay? And that's just how we're designed. And so you take those words for yourself and let your mind see what John is seeing, hear what John is hearing, and smell what John is smelling. That's how God intended for you to interact with the Revelation. Second of all, and this is when we get into this type of literature, it is a message using symbolic visions. We're talking here about something called apocalyptic literature. And again, this is one of those expressions coined by scholars that has limited value, but it does have value. So basically, apocalyptic means revealing something. It means laying something bare, exposing something, which implies also that it was before covered up. Okay? And there's two elements to this. It's the idea that something is not known and now it's known. There's a revealing. But that's true with all divine revelation, all through the Bible. And what's usually characteristic of apocalyptic literature are visions that are otherworldly. And that's why it says, a head like a man and a body like a lion and wings like an eagle or something. Well, there's no such thing that exists like that on the earth, right? Locusts coming out of a boiling smoke pit with breastplates of iron and hair like women but face like men. Those things don't exist. And that's the way the message is communicated, with otherworldly, non-earthly kind of images, because the point being made has to be made in the most dramatic fashion, as opposed to Jesus teaching in parables where he teaches about a sower sowing seed or a woman cleaning her house. Those are so common. We see it all the time. It's the opposite. It's the most uncommon. It's the most otherworldly. But this is not exceptional in the Bible. And this is why it was important to do the prophets last year and then do Revelation this year. We don't have time. I'm just going to refer to these real quickly. Excuse me. Daniel chapter 7 is a depiction of four beasts that come up out of the earth and come up out of the sea. They're four beasts. That's apocalyptic. And these beasts are depicted in a way that's a fanciful and otherworldly. And it's really depicting the Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, the Romans, etc. Okay. Ezekiel chapter 10, it's one of the last books we studied last year, has this depiction because the people of Jerusalem had been overrun by the Babylonians and God had let them be punished. Of the Lord's presence actually leaving the temple. Do you remember that? And the point being made is that God has cut his fellowship with these people because they have dishonored him and disobeyed him. And then there's like Zechariah chapter 5, this woman flying through, there's a flying scroll through the air, and then this woman appears in a basket. And so it's also about the declaration of God's judgment and things like that. So we have a lot of this in the Old Testament, sprinkled in the Old Testament among the prophets. And you also have it outside the Bible. In Jewish literature and even some non-Jewish literature, you have these kinds of writings. The difference is there's no evidence they're divinely inspired. They're just a kind of genre used by men to make a point about something and using their imaginations about otherworldly visions. But this is also a divinely used genre of literature. And you see it sprinkled in the prophets, and then you see it, a huge deposit of it here in the Revelation. And so, just building on our understanding of apocalyptic literature, it's a vision that shows through a symbolic message. It's a vision is shown, which is symbolic of a message God is sending to his people. And it's usually at a time of distress and judgment or deliverance, or all three. Because oftentimes all three go together. And it's because of extreme catastrophic events that such a literature is employed. Extreme times call for extreme communication measures. For instance, it's illegal, right, to be in a theater and yell what?
Fire.
Unless. So you're not supposed to say that. Unless there's an extreme situation and you got to communicate there's a fire, everybody needs to get out. So that's the kind of thing, is that there is something extreme happening, and so there has to be extreme communication. And so, and the visions are intended to make a general impression. And the mistake that can be made, even by a non-premillennialist, is to press the details so much that you miss the main point and you misuse the vision. So there are really just some simple points. Every vision that you'll read about, it's usually just two or three, maybe four basic points being communicated in the vision, though the vision has a plethora of details in it. Don't get lost in the details, okay? So let's think about this idea like a movie poster. Okay, so let's just go with something classic. John Wayne movie, Rio Grande. Real quickly, what's your impression? This poster is implying what about this movie? It is, I think, post-Civil War, I think. I think it's Calvary.
Military.
Okay, so there's a military element to it. Yeah, this is part of the Horse Cavalry out west.
Got lost in the details.
Exactly right. Don't decipher the military uniform. What? Right. It's just a military uniform. I mean, it's John Wayne. It's about a guy who's what?
Tough
and macho. Okay. And he's going to be the hero. And of course, who's he helping here? I mean, the young man beside of him, see, he's young. He's got his hand on him like he's his mentor, his protector. And there's always a damsel in distress. And John Wayne's famous, most favorite damsel in distress was always Maureen O'Hara, okay? And so she's in distress. She has to be helped and rescued. So here's the hero. Here's the protege. And here's the one that has to be saved and helped and rescued and those kinds of things. That's it. That's it. That's the point of the movie. Just a quick glance at a poster and you see that's it. Okay. When you press the details of the revelation, it's like taking a film and taking it frame by frame and spending hours on each frame. So here's the Death Star. And excuse me if I get some of this wrong, but it's been a while. The Return of the Jedi, the third of the middle ones, okay, which were the first ones. But this is the Death Star, okay. Here's the Millennium Falcon that Solo flew. It's one of the champion spaceships and so forth. It's like taking these images and us spending hours analyzing them. Now, what does this mean that the Death Star is partly finished, but yet it's still operational? Remember the Emperor says, it's operational. So what's the meaning there? And then the Falcon here and this, why is this smoke over here darker? And you know what? Do you know you don't have explosions in space? Do you know that? Because there's no... Right. But they still make movies with explosions in space because it's trying to make a point. Okay, something dramatic has happened. And so it's like us stopping frame by frame in a movie and going into detail, analyzing every little thing. That would give you a migraine. And that's not productive. Some people call this in the Revelation squeezing the meaning out of every claw and every paw. Because there's a lot of beasts in the book of Revelation. So it doesn't matter if that beast favors his left paw over his right one. It doesn't matter how long the claws are on the paw. That doesn't matter. It's a beast. And what's the point? But, you know, here's the point. The approach of emphasizing the details that have to be deciphered encourages the selection of specially designated teachers to unlock it for us. Us common people can't understand this. We've got to have a guru to enlighten us. And those gurus are usually charlatans. Yes?
Actually, back when this was written, wouldn't the common people have arguably a better ability to understand this, because this was all... In Greek and pagan culture, all these images actually were part of real life.
And they knew the times they were living in. They didn't have anybody to decipher the times. They were living in those times. So yes, it was not as hard for them. It's exactly right. And they knew the Old Testament too. You have to have the Old Testament background to a lot of this. So this is not the original intent to go frame by frame, and it doesn't help a believer today. In other words, in studying the Revelation, don't miss the forest for the trees. Don't get hung up on the trees or the branches or the twigs or the leaves or the bug on the leaf, on the twig, on the limb, on the tree. Just look at the forest. Look at the big picture. Okay? And third of all, it's a message that is overwhelming. If you start reading it and you're like, whoa, this is intense, you're on the right track. That's the intended effect upon you. It's appropriate to be sort of even stupefied. Like, what? Why is this depicted this way? And I don't quite understand all this. That's on purpose. Being stupefied is part of the experience that's intended. And to be moved by the pageantry of the heavenly court, the loftiness of God's throne, how it's depicted, the fright of the terror that strikes the earth when God's wrath is poured out on the earth, the repulsiveness of the menacing beasts and the putridness of that harlot on that beast. You just want to go throw up almost. It's just putrid, especially if you have moral sensitivities. She's got a cup that's sloshed, sloshing with the blood of the saints and she's drinking blood. I mean, you want to just go, ugh. That's it. That's the point. That's the intended purpose. And then to be moved by the victorious and glorious Christ who appears at certain strategic points. The book is almost emotionally intoxicating. And unless you experience a little PTSD, just a little bit, after reading parts of it, you're probably not getting it. It needs to stir you and trouble you in its extremity, because it's communicated in an extreme fashion on purpose. So let's talk about your guide here just a little bit that I gave you. If you want to do extra stuff to help your understanding, that's fine. If you don't, that's up to you. So this is my the schedule of what we're going to do, and then this is my suggestion what to do. Get a notebook, spiral or three ring. Gary's got some extras he's going to lay in the back next week. So if you want to wait and get a three ring binder that he's going to donate, that'd be great, and we appreciate that. Throw some paper in there. You create and organize that notebook how you want to. Then the first exercise is you read chapter one and you make one column that depicts Jesus in the Revelation, Revelation 1. For instance, he's got this long golden sash, this long robe and golden sash. And then I want you in the right column to think about the Gospels. Is Jesus ever decked out like that in the Gospels? What's ever said about his clothing in the Gospels? Except at the cross, they were what? Taken from him and distributed among the soldiers. What would you guess his clothing was like? Common. Because everything about him was common. There's nothing common about him in Revelation 1. Every depiction of him is glorious. So do that contrast, and it's the same Jesus Christ. And then chapters 2 and 3 are the specific messages of praise and condemnation and rebuke and guidance to the seven churches of Asia. Do two columns, one showing what they're praised for, if anything, and one showing what Jesus rebukes them for and corrects them on, if anything. And then from chapter 4 onward are the visions proper. It starts with the vision of the heavenly throne in chapter 4, moves to chapter 5 to the Lamb of God taking the scroll and starting the revelation, opening the revelation. And then it just starts pouring forward with God's justice and wrath and human sin and things like that in the subsequent chapters. And I've got an example there for you. What do you see? Well, one thing you see, several verses are dedicated to describing the brilliant colors around the throne. You know, why is that color used? Why is emerald mentioned? I really like lilac. Well, why wasn't that? Don't get hung up on that. Those colors are just showing that God is glorious and beautiful. That's all. So as you go through the visions from chapter 4 onward, just make a column. What do you see? I see this beast. He's like a dragon, okay? I see this rider on a white horse. Well, what is that conveying? What main message is that, okay? Yeah. So that's what I suggest you do. Also, I've got on here, I would strongly suggest that sometime in the next week, sit down, in addition to our regular readings, sit down and read through the whole book. Now, you may not do it in one setting. You may take two or three settings. If you really dive in there, next thing you know, you're like, oh, it's chapter 8 already. I mean, you can get pulled into this. And I want you to see the whole film in one setting. I think it's also, if you have a propensity to do this, is to listen to this being read. And there's ample places where you can get that. You can go old school and have CDs, or you can go new school. They're free places you can download the Bible being read. And just listen to it, maybe while you're doing some kind of chore or something, or driving. Although maybe there's some chapters you need to pull over. But listen to it. Just keep getting the big picture. And that's when you'll really learn. Okay, thank you very much. Look forward to it.